when you've thought before about the one wish that you would ask for if you were granted one wish, what would it be? For a while, when Chelsea was a little bit younger, she loved the movie Tangled. And so we watched it over and over and over and over and over again. And one of the characters in that movie, Flynn Rider, has this line in a song that I always remember as I usually was driving and hearing the song going on behind me in the car, that his dream is he wanted to be somewhere warm and sunny and surrounded by enormous piles of money. Which sounds great, and to some extent, I think even in that movie, he realizes that's not what everything is all about as the story plays out. That if we're after money, and we're just after some basic pleasures of life here, we're going to be very disappointed in what we ultimately receive. And one of the most captivating passages in Scripture, to me at least, is really the end of 2 Chronicles and the first part of 1 Kings. David is just such a likable person. Even when David sins, you kind of like him. I mean, he sins in 2 Chronicles 24, and God comes to him and says, okay, here's three choices for you to make. I'm going to tell you the three punishments that you can receive because you've sinned against me. You can have famine, or your enemies can pursue you for a period of time, or there can be pestilence. And this is what David says to the prophet: I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, what you don't know, because we're not going to dig into depth here in the story if I've read the whole context, is that actually there were two ways in which they could have fallen to the hand of the Lord. And so not only is David diplomatic in the way he answers and wise, but he's just kind of likable because he sees life a certain way and he would rather fall into the hand of the Lord. He'd rather face the judgment of God because he knows that God is gracious and that God is loving and that his enemies are not. And it's hard for me to not think of that story when I look at the story a few chapters later in 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm not sure why some of David's sons didn't follow after David and live the way he did. Absalom and Adonijah and some of the others seem to have quite a few problems. And there are some insights into why that's the case, and maybe we'll talk about that another time. But it seems to me that Solomon seems to pick up on his father's sincerity and his father's way of thinking. And even though there are some hints, even within this passage of 1 Kings 3, that unfortunately the story of Solomon is going to end poorly, at least at this point in the story, Solomon is much like his father. And there can be some great lessons learned in this dream that he has, and this interaction through the dream that he has with God in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says in verse 1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I will give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. It's amazing to me that Solomon asks for what he asks for. It just kind of shows the heart that Solomon has and his desire to do right, which is really encapsulated by that phrase toward the beginning of this reading, a phrase that is actually unique. There's really nowhere else that I know of that this is stated of someone where it says, Solomon loved the Lord. And what we can understand, and really I only want us to understand 2 points tonight. There's going to be 2 things I want us to talk about and think about. And the first of those is that Solomon's love for God shaped his behavior. That's what we're seeing here in this text. It shaped his behavior. It shaped the way he thought. It shaped the things that he did. Because he loved God, he went through life a certain way. And that certainly didn't mean he never made mistakes. And as I said, I believe even in this text, we have some hints of things he was beginning to do wrong that then came back to haunt him in some ways. But his efforts and where his joy was found and his desire was through acting and through living in a way that was pleasing to God. And that's what this text is showing us. In fact, he's much like David. And really, there's hints in the text that points back to the text I referenced earlier in 2 Chronicles 24, that David, his sin in 2 Chronicles 24 is numbering the people. That's the sin he commits, and then he has this judgment. And Solomon, as he's thinking about the greatness of the task that he has here, and in humility he's speaking to God, he says, who can govern this people? Too many to be numbered or counted for multitude, kind of drawing us in to the narrative dynamic between what happened to David as he tries to number the people. And he tries to take matters into his own hand. And now Solomon, who is expressing much of what David was like through most of his life, in humility and sincerity and his love for God, that he realizes his smallness in the equation. That what he desperately needs is not wealth or riches or fame or power. But as he looks out at these people that he's going to govern, what he most needs is the ability to judge between right and wrong and to have wisdom. And what is even more amazing to me about this is God's response to him. There's some great lines in these chapters in 1 Kings, and those of you who are in the class, we've talked about some of these in the class on Sunday morning on 1 Kings. Just a wonderful story that shows the nature of God and who he is, and shows what we're capable of being like. As Solomon interacts with God, and he expresses his desire, and really a desire that's in accordance with God's desire, he realizes his role as a leader, as a ruler of these people, and what God wants from him and what he most needs. And then God responds just as he had with David, showing steadfast love to Solomon and reinforcing the promise that he had made to David, saying, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my statutes, I will lengthen your days. I'll fulfill my promise to you just as I've promised to David. It's really a story of hope and joy and gladness. And what we see with Solomon is because of his love for God, his behavior and his actions were a certain way. He had a certain type of personality, or one that is dominated by humility. I want you again to think about the connection between the stories that are in this book. And I realize many of you have not been reading through it. Some of you have. But the story directly preceding this story in 1 Kings 3 is the story, this unit here, is of Adonijah, who is a young man who, for whatever reason, David never displeased. Seemed like he never corrected. He was entitled. He believed the kingdom was his. He did all kinds of things that were not correct, not righteous thinking, not just. And yet in contrast to that, what we see with Solomon as someone whose heart is pure, who wants to do the will of God. At his very core, what matters most to him as he looks out, he cares about his people. And he cares about what's doing right. And when he could have asked whatever he wanted to ask, God just comes into him and says, ask whatever you want. What would you ask? I don't even know if I know at this moment what I would ask. I hope it would be something like Solomon here. But it's amazing to me the way that the story goes, where Solomon, he asks for a discerning heart. He asks for an understanding mind. And what God says is, I'm going to react to you according to what you've asked, according to your word. But even more than that, I'm going to give you also what you have not asked. I think maybe we could just slow down for a moment here and think about the magnitude of that concept. That when we allow the love of God to dominate our actions and our thoughts and our behavior, what I believe we see from that is that good things happen. Now here I'm speaking generally, the proverb, which is like wisdom literature will do. I realize bad things happen to good people, so I'm not trying to say that's not the case. But through our decisions and through our actions and through our behavior and through the blessing of God, most of all, he has promised his people, both Old Testament and New, to bless them if they walk in his ways. And what we see is this playing out in the life of Solomon. Solomon could have asked whatever he wanted to ask. No sickness. Die a peaceful death. Always have peace in his house, unlike his father in the last few years. Whatever. He could have asked whatever he wanted. God gave him the option to ask whatever he wanted to ask for. And when his desire seems to align with God's, when he asks, and I'll use this phrase because it's in the New Testament, we'll look at it in a minute. When he asks according to God's will, he received. And he received even more. Not only did he get what he asked for, but he got more than he could have ever imagined. Merely because his love for the Lord was shaping the way he lived and his behavior and his actions and his thoughts. I want you to think for just a moment tonight, and I'm going to help you do this here in just a minute, but maybe some things in your life that have just gone really well because the love of God has shaped your behavior. As you think back about things that have happened to you, to your family, and to your children, to the people around you, and think about the magnitude of the blessings of God when we've acted in a way that shows our love for him, as Solomon's doing here. It's truly amazing what God is able to do with people who will trust him, who will put their faith in him, who will love him, who will walk in his ways. And he tells us this so often. He tells us all over the New Testament as well, that he can do far more abundantly beyond all that we can think. Everything we can imagine, anything that we can imagine that God could do for us, he can do above that. It is beyond our comprehension, the ability of God to bless us in life. And that's what not only Solomon, but Solomon's people, that's what they experienced, as they made silver as common as stones when he was ruler. Again, something that's not fathomable in my mind. As we understand the value to some extent, or we try to understand the value of things like silver or gold, and we have some kind of monetary value that's placed on them, and people will invest in these, and the value changes and all that. But when you look at what Solomon actually does, for instance, when he builds the temple, and every single part of that temple is overlaid with gold. And silver is so plentiful that it's just like walking outside and finding a bunch of stones everywhere. That is the way that God blessed Solomon. And blessed his people. And to a large extent, that comes back to the attitude of Solomon right here when he is asked what he wants from God. And he doesn't ask for the wealth. And he doesn't ask for the peace. He asks for the understanding mind, for a discerning heart. And what God does for him is probably beyond what he could have ever imagined before this scenario happened. But in this text, I think we see some other things about Solomon as we realize his behavior. Sacrifice seems to dominate Solomon's life. When we look at this text and we see what it says about him, this is not just a feeling of love. When it says that Solomon loved God, it's not that he had the warm fuzzies and he went home and he thought about God and just said, I love you, God. That's not the idea here. There's a demonstrative nature to this. And it's explained here in the text that he goes to Gibeon, and at this altar, that altar in Gibeon, he would offer thousands of burnt offerings. Sacrifice is important to Solomon, just as it was to David. You remember the end of 2 Chronicles 24. If you don't, I'm going to remind you, and you probably will remember this, that after this sin, when then he is brought back into a relationship with God, when the pestilence ends, and he then goes and makes this offering, again, the attitude of David, you just kind of have to like him, even though he's done something wrong. This man's going to give him this area so that he can sacrifice, give David whatever he wants. And David makes this statement, I will buy it for you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David and then his son Solomon, they understand the importance of sacrifice. They know what that meant in terms of their love for God. That they wanted to give themselves to the Lord. And sometimes maybe someone might think that this offering at Gibeon is a negative thing in the text. Let me just say quickly, I don't think it is. In fact, the tabernacle is at Gibeon at this point, and that's why he's there. And the altar, and we learn this in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, although the tabernacle's in Gibeon, and so there were sacrifices there, the Ark of the Covenant's in Jerusalem. So that's why when he wakes up from the dream, he goes back to Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he sacrifices there as well. So he offers these sacrifices at Gibeon, these great sacrifices. The altar in Jerusalem is not big enough to do what he's doing at Gibeon. But then he goes back to Jerusalem and he offers even more sacrifice there that he's willing to give to the Lord. And then maybe even the contrast between Adonijah, for instance, and Solomon in verse 6. When God comes to him and he asks him what he wants, Solomon responds immediately and says, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father. And he repeats the statement again later. This faithfulness of God, this covenant loyalty that God showed to David, Solomon recognized that. Not only does he recognize it, he starts his interaction with God, this discourse with God, by reminding God about what he has done for him. He shows appreciation and thankfulness for the blessings that God has shown his family and his father. So, mothers, what does your love for God do for you and your family? I think sometimes mothers are hard on themselves and they see the negatives and they see their faults, and the things that stick out most to them are the times that their child misbehaved or didn't do something right. But you're here tonight because you love God. And you bring your children here because you love God. And they see that every single week. And they see it throughout the day when you're with them and when you sing songs to them. And when you tell them stories about Jesus and stories about David and about Samson and about other people in the Bible. And when you interact with them when things go wrong and you go to the Bible and you say, God doesn't lie. And here's a story that shows us how God doesn't lie. And maybe your house isn't perfectly cleaned all the time and the laundry isn't always kept up. And maybe you don't cook dinner every single night of the week perfectly by the time your husband arrives home. But I want you to think about the way your love for God shapes your behavior in your life in a positive way. And what it has done for your children and for your home and for the people sitting around you right now who depend on you, who are encouraged by you. Remember, Solomon's behavior, it didn't just affect him and his family, it affected all Israel. Just like the sin of Achan affected all Israel in a negative way, now this behavior of Solomon, the way he ruled and the things he did, it's affecting everyone around him in a very positive way. Or what about fathers? I don't think we tend to be quite as hard on ourselves, most of us. Maybe we should be a little bit harder in some ways. But we can be at times. And speaking from my own experience, I think we do feel what Solomon feels here sometimes, the magnitude of our duty to instruct our family and our children in the ways of God. How am I supposed to do this great task? I have these children that are under my responsibility that I'm supposed to raise up and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. I'm supposed to be guiding them towards God's ways. And I have all these things happening to me in life. Let me start off suggesting that we do what Solomon did. And in fact, that the New Testament tells us we should be doing this. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says, let him ask of God in James chapter 1 and verse 5. Fathers, have you ever been there in that situation where you don't know what to do? Sometimes it takes this course, right? Your wife looks at you and she's waiting for a response. What are we going to do about this? And sometimes we think, I really wish you would just take care of this because I don't know what to do either. And it can be tempting to let that happen, can't it? Let us ask for wisdom. And think about ways that our love for God can shape our home. And sometimes it's just the small things that sometimes seem so hard to do that can make such a big difference. I remember when I was growing up, on our road trips, we traveled all the time. We lived in Vermont. Our closest family was 16 hours away, and so we always drove everywhere. We had family in Chattanooga that was 24 hours away, and so we were in the car all the time when we were traveling, and we traveled almost every holiday every year. And I remember my parents brought psalm books. We would sing together in the car. We would talk about the Bible in the car as we drove along down the road. And I can honestly say I don't remember any conversation in any of those trips ever. I couldn't tell you one thing we ever talked about as we drove from Vermont to Florida or Vermont to Tennessee or Ohio or wherever we were going. I don't remember a single conversation. Other than the time my sister got in trouble because she had some attitude about my dad not reserving a hotel room when we got there. But that's the only thing I remember. Other than us singing songs and reading the Bible, I remember that very clearly. I don't think my parents necessarily set out to do that just to make a huge impression on me in my life. That probably was part of why they did that. I think they enjoyed singing. That was very evident in our home. We did that a lot growing up. They enjoyed reading the Bible and talking about the Bible with us. It was just part of what we did. And let me stop for just a second, because I want us fathers to think about this. It's not something we did regularly at home. I could count, and I don't mean to say this in a bad way about my parents, but I could count maybe on one hand the amount of times they said, let's sit down as a family and read together at the table and have a study that was not our Bible lesson for Sunday morning or something like that. But what I want you to see is even the small things that we think we have to have these daily devotionals or that we have to be this family that does all these things just right and perfectly. And you know what? That is great. And if we can do that, that's wonderful. And I like to try to do that with my kids. I've tried to do that with my kids recently in the mornings. It doesn't always work out. But the point is, it doesn't have to be perfect. Everything doesn't have to go just right. But as fathers and as mothers, if we love God and we're allowing it to shape our behavior and we're doing things in accordance with our love for God, our children are going to see and the people around us are going to see. And the people that we know here are going to see. And as we're looking at the story of Solomon and what happens to him in 1 Kings 3 and then what continues to happen in the following chapters, I want us to see the influence of that. What a large impact he had on these people because of this one small little choice here he makes and a desire for understanding that comes from his love for God and his heart that seems to be somewhat like his father's. What about our relationships here and the times we share together? Whether it's talking as we're together at services or spending time in each other's homes. These things, in some ways, they seem so insignificant. But I want us to understand the whole reason that we're here And I thought about going to Acts 2 and 4 and 5 and looking at all these texts, but we really don't need to do that. Most of you are familiar with this idea that they were together daily. They're in the temple together. They're going to each other's homes, sharing meals together, and all of this commonality and the feeling of oneness that they have with each other because of this decision to follow Jesus Christ and to do his will. And that they're driven to do these things because of their love for God. And while on one hand, there are certainly things we need to work on, and certainly Solomon falls into some traps as we go throughout the story, the early part of Solomon's life is very good because he loved the Lord. Now, the contrast to that we get to in chapter 11, and I think that's why it's mentioned here, and we see things play out the way they do until chapter 11, is that in chapter 11, Solomon's affections changed. And then it says Solomon loved foreign women. And that's when everything tanks. But in the early part of the story, what we see with Solomon here is he loves God and he lives a life of love for God. And when he does that, he builds the temple and he dedicates the temple with this magnificent prayer that's drawing the people to God and drawing himself near to God, drawing the people of Israel near to God. He's helping them look critically and carefully at what their life has been and what their life needs to be. He is, in some ways, even more than David, the ideal leader of what God's people were supposed to have as we look at the early part of 1 Kings. And it's from this decision to have an understanding mind, to ask God for wisdom when he lacked it, as James tells us to do. And so while we might see the faults we have in our life and maybe sometimes be so critical that we think we can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished or make the changes that need to be made, what I would say is we look at the story of Solomon, we see that he loved God and that shaped his behavior, that if we can have true affection for God, that's going to be the thing that draws our behavior to a certain point in life. When we can connect ourselves to God and we can connect ourselves to God's people, amazing things can happen. It may be some kind of addiction in your life, or maybe just some kind of weakness that you have that you would love for God to come in and to fill your heart and to change that. And here was what I would say about that. If we have true affection for God, if we love God, as Solomon loved God here, I believe he can do far more beyond all of that. Whatever my struggles might be or whatever your struggles might be. And if we truly trust him, and we love him, and we live like it, as Solomon is doing here, great things can happen. Which brings me to my second point. Solomon's love for God, first of all, shaped his behavior. And we see that noticeably. It's demonstrated by his actions. But the second thing I want us to see from this story is maybe the thing that is so overlooked in the religious world. And that is that God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us. I understand the idea of the fear of God and fearing hell and all of that, and Jonathan Edwards' sermon about this idea that if you aren't following the will of God, you're falling in the hands of an angry God. And I fully understand that God can be an angry God and wrathful when we don't do his will. But of course, that's the key factor in that, when we don't do his will, when we don't walk in his ways, when we don't choose his statutes and his precepts, there's going to come a day of judgment. And so I fully understand that. But what we really need to understand, really from the beginning of Scripture, all the way up through the end of Scripture in Revelation, is that God wants to bless you. He takes Adam and Eve and he puts them in perfection in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to do that for them. He calls Abraham out of his homeland and says, I will bless you and make you a great nation. Really, every figure after this, whether it's Noah or Jacob or any of these men, he blesses them. He says, I will bless you. He wants to bless us. He wanted to bless Israel, and in fact, it's part of their covenant. If you go to the law and you read through the Torah, a significant part of what that law was made up was of is the blessings and the curses. He wants to bless them. He says, here's what I want you to do. Here are my instructions. And if you do this, you will not have miscarriages, you or your livestock. You will not have disease or pestilence like the Egyptians have. I will bless your fields and I will bless your vines. He will do all these wonderful and powerful things for them that no one could ever expect in the world around them as they faced famines and droughts and other difficulties and problems on a regular basis. God says this, if you will follow me, I will bless you. And he wants to bless them. He is a God of promise and a God of fulfillment. In fact, that's embedded right here in the story of Solomon as he takes his father's throne. And not only does he fulfill God's promise to David that he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever, he begins to fulfill that promise. He also fulfills the promise then that he would build the temple, that David's son would build the temple. God is a God of promise. He's a God of fulfillment. He is a God of faithfulness. He wants to bless us. And so he comes to Solomon. He says, ask what I shall give you. I don't see anything before that in the text that says that Solomon was asking God to give him something or that he had some kind of expectation that God was going to appear to him somewhere and they would have some kind of deal and negotiate what God was going to give him. I don't see anything like that anywhere. God, of his own inclination and of his own nature, he comes to Solomon, the next reigning king of his people, and he says, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. That's the God that we serve. He wants to bless us. When Solomon asks what he wants, he says, behold, I will do according to your word. And then he says, I will give you also what you have not asked. That's the God that we serve. He wants to bless us beyond what we can even ask for in blessings. And he has told us that if we ask according to his will, he will hear us and we will receive what we have asked for in 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. The problem in prayer, I really enjoyed Jeff's sermon this morning because he talked about the idea of faith and what we can expect with faith. And it really ties into this idea of prayer and what we can expect with prayer. The problem in prayer is not that God doesn't answer our prayers. The problem in prayer so often is that we don't ask according to his will. And sometimes we don't even necessarily know how to ask according to his will. We don't always know exactly what his will is, but when we do know his will, we certainly should be asking according to his will. I can't know God's will on every situation in life. Unless his spirit reveals his will to me, as 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, I can't know what it is. And so when I pray that someone, for instance, maybe gets better from some sickness or illness they have, I don't know what God's will is on that. That's my will, and I can certainly make that request as Paul and Elijah and others did throughout their lives, things they wanted or things they desired. I don't know what God's will is in that. But what I do know is that when I ask according to his will, I will receive. Maybe then the focus of my prayer life needs to be put more squarely on asking according to his will. Whatever that wish is that I have, that dream, is it for my own self-will? And I don't necessarily mean that in such a negative way, but is it just something that I want? Or is it something that's to the glory of God? And maybe in that way, I can know whether or not I can expect that he'll answer my prayer in the way I would like. God wants to bless us in our lives. And the idea that he's just waiting there to condemn us when he gets the chance, or that the flames of hell are just waiting to consume us as soon as we some kind of mistake, is certainly far away from what we're seeing here in a place like 1 Kings chapter 3. We better have respect for God, and we better fear him as the creator of the world. But we also need to understand he is the God of steadfast love. He is the God that wants to give us the desires of our heart. As David in his own words said, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. God isn't a God who just wants to put us through misery and difficulty throughout life just to test us and see how much we can bear. That's not the picture of God that we see in Scripture. God wants us to have the desires of our heart. Sometimes, if we aren't careful, the desires of our heart don't line up with his will and his desires, and that's where the danger happens. But God truly does want to bless us in our life. And he tells us in numerous places. It's not just in a text in this story like in 1 Kings 3 or in places like 1 John where it talks about what we ask according to his will, we will receive. And he actually says it twice. He says it in 1 John 3 as well. But the preacher in Ecclesiastes also has quite a bit to say about this idea. For instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, enjoy life, he says, with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Or a few verses earlier, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Or the end of chapter 11, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart. God is not about stifling us. He doesn't want to take joy out of life. He doesn't want it to make it where we just don't have fun. God wants us to have the desires of our heart. Walk in the ways of your heart, he says, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. There is the caveat. There is the reality that there is going to be judgment that needs to be at the foundation of the decisions that we're making, the desires that we have. But Scripture tells us in numerous places that God wants us to have the desires of our heart. He wants us to be blessed in life. And the likelihood of that happening grows exponentially when we allow our love for God to shape our behavior. That's what we see time and again. And truthfully, that's really the message of books like Proverbs, wisdom literature, that if you do things the right way, generally speaking, good things are going to happen. That's the basic concept. If you know how to act and interact with people, if you know how to interact with God and to do things according to his will, if you're a generally good person and follow the will of God, then good things are going to happen in life. If you act with wisdom and not with folly. I mean, that's what those wisdom books are about. And yes, we all understand that life happens in crazy ways, and sometimes bad things happen to people who are trying to follow God with their whole heart. And that's the reality, and that's what makes us long for eternal life. Because that's where the true blessing is. And if I were to stop the sermon right now, it would be horrible. Because it's not just about this life. God wants to bless us. But the blessings are not just all caught up in what we have here. The true blessing are the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. The blessings that are revealed in a relationship with him that help us realize there's hope beyond this life. That whatever we're facing here, that is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will have there with him for all eternity. So my love for God should shape my behavior. Because I understand that God is a God of steadfast love, that God wants to bless me. And not only does he want to, he has blessed me in ways beyond my comprehension. I can't even understand how this whole plan works with Jesus coming to earth and dying for my sins and now making this a reality where I can be in a relationship with God and I can be with him for all eternity. I understand some of the pieces and how they fit together and what God tells me about it, but I don't understand the fullness of the richness of that idea, that concept. It's beyond what I can comprehend. But what I do know is that God loves me and he wants to bless me. And he wants to bless you, just as he did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel and Solomon and David and Saul even. And the other kings who were evil and wicked, he wanted to bless them too. They just wouldn't receive him. They wouldn't do things the ways he asked them to do them. But for those who will, he is able, Paul tells us, to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. And there are all kinds of directions we could go with this in terms of the world we live in and the difficulties we face and the lies that the world tells us. Even in things that maybe are not so easy to talk about, or especially with our young people, things like sexual relationship. You know, God, that is a blessing that God has given us, and he talks about it in Scripture in Proverbs chapter 5, that he wants to bless us with that. He's given that to us, and the world has hijacked it and made it seem like that God stifles it. No, he wants us to enjoy that in the context of what he has given it to us in. And if we love God and we walk in his ways, we can appreciate the blessings that he has given us and how he wants to continue to bless us in life. And that goes for all of us here. I don't care if you're in Christ yet or not. God wants to bless you. It is his desire that all come to repentance and that all do his will. And as he tells us in Matthew, he sends the sunshine and the rain on all men, good and evil. He wants to bless everyone. But the blessings become so wonderful and great when you are in Christ and you receive his mercy and his grace for what is most important, not just the things here, but the eternal life that we'll have with God for all eternity. The wise man in Ecclesiastes, he also recognized that things just don't seem fair. The wicked and the evil, they prosper. And they die, and all kinds of people walk before their caskets and have celebrations for their life and talk about how wonderful they are. And this righteous person over here gets no recognition. That's kind of how this life is sometimes. But the reality is, all die. And we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's where the richness and the blessing of being his child will truly be recognizable. It's not because I have a nice car or a nice home or I make a lot of money or I wear nice clothes or any of those things that might be comfortable or nice that certainly are blessings that we should appreciate and we shouldn't take for granted. But the true value of God blessing his people is going to be found in eternity when we encircle his throne and we are there with him forever. If you want that kind of blessing in your life and you're not in Christ and you're questioning these dreams that maybe you have right now, whatever they may be, fame or money, and you're thinking, what good is that going to do when I die? You already know the answer. It will do you no good. Every time we go to a funeral, that is abundantly clear. As we sit there and we look at a wood casket, and at least from a material standpoint, we realize that that's all that's left. And so if my dream is to be somewhere warm and sunny and surrounded by enormous piles of money, I'm going to be very disappointed. But I want to offer you this evening a dream that surpasses that. That you can be one with God through Jesus Christ and through his blood, which was offered on the cross for your sins, for the sins of the whole world. That you can come to him and you can give your life to him. If your life seems futile and vain right now, if you don't know what you're living for, we need to talk about that. Because if you're living for Jesus and you're living with a love for God, great things can happen. And I want that for you. And so many people here tonight want that for you. We want you to feel the blessing of God in your life. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together?